If you want to follow along in your copy of God's Word, I'll be reading from the Gospel according to John. We are in chapter 11. We'll be starting in verse 45 and reading through verse 57. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, there is a pew Bible in front of you. If you'll turn to page 898, you'll find chapter 11 in the section I'll be reading. So again, I'll be reading from John chapter 11, starting in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord.
As you're getting settled, as I'm getting settled, let me just add my voice to Glenn's and to Dick's and say a warm welcome to those of you who are visiting us today. It's a real treat and pleasure to have you with us, and trust that already you've been blessed by the worship of the one true and living God. I want to go back to that video presentation just for a second to say thank you to Jenna for putting that together. And most of our eyes are drawn, of course, to the kids and especially the babies. But actually, as a pastor, my eyes were drawn to all of the lovely, willing servants of Grace Baptist Church who sacrificed lots of hours and lots of effort all summer long to be a blessing to these kids and to these young people and to their families. So I just want to say thank you very much for that. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain, and we're going to continue praying that the Lord would bear fruit from our ministry and from our outreach, and that he would cause the work of our hands to be established and to last for eternity. There's a slight change I'd like you to make to your handouts. You got the sermon title that's kind of just a placeholder. I'd like to change the title of this sermon to The Gathering Storm. And I'm shamelessly ripping that title off of Winston Churchill. Okay, I don't feel bad about it. At least I don't feel too bad about it, because he probably ripped it off someone prior to him. The Gathering Storm. Now, of course, that expression has a literal meaning. For example, meteorologists that cover Ocean City, New Jersey, which is where our family is heading after the service to join the Gibsons and the Howards at a Bible conference there. Meteorologists are noticing that rain clouds are gathering over that area. They're predicting a storm. And that's not the news you want to hear when you're headed to the beach. I mean, to a Bible conference. But perhaps more frequently, people use the expression metaphorically. So a gathering storm really can describe any calamity that's impending. Churchill, for example, he was describing all of the failed policies and appeasement of Hitler that led to World War II. And more recently, Albert Moeller, president of Southern Seminary, he has also shamelessly ripped off Churchill. Moeller's written a recent book where he is using this expression from Churchill to describe the increasing threat of secularism in our day, the gathering storm of secular humanism. Now, I think that that expression perfectly describes what's happening at this point in John's gospel. The opposition to Jesus, which started way back in chapter 8, is from this point onwards going to develop in a very determined and very accelerated way. This narrative we're going to see is going to be moving inexorably to that crucial moment when Jesus is going to be delivered over to die. And our passage today gives us a glimpse into the gathering of those storm clouds that lead to that inevitability. And one of the fascinating things about Winston Churchill's history of World War II is that he provides insider information, and he kind of gives a behind-the-scenes look into various situations and conversations concerning what ought to be done about the Hitler problem. But Churchill, it seems to me, has nothing on John, the evangelist, our author, the author to this book that we've been studying here for this last year. And in this 11th chapter, John gives us a front row seat into the Sanhedrin. And we get to listen to the vigorous discussions concerning what to do about the Jesus problem. And this passage has a lot to show us about, you know, the overheated schemes of man, for starters, and also about the overriding sovereignty of God, and also, and maybe most beautifully, about the overwhelming success of the work of Christ. It's a glorious passage, and so we'll seek to understand it better this morning, and we'll do so under three headings, gathering being the key word. In particular, we're going to look at the gathering of the Sanhedrin. Okay, that's spelled Sanhedrin. The gathering of the Sanhedrin, that's going to take the bulk of our time. But then we'll also, in the second place, look at the gathering of the saints. And then we'll want to notice something about the gathering in the setting. The gathering of the Sanhedrin, the gathering of the saints, and the gathering in the setting. Well, let's start with the gathering of the Sanhedrin. So as we come to verse 45, it's not too long before we run into the word therefore. And you know what to do when you hit a word like that, right? It's a reminder to us that this story is inseparably connected to the one before it. Specifically, the present passage begins by outlining the various responses that people had to the preceding event. And what was that preceding event, for the sake of our visitors or those of you who maybe have forgotten? Only one of the greatest miracles that has ever been recorded, and that is the raising of Lazarus, a man who was dead in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus raised him to life again, and he did so in the presence of his family and his friends, his loved ones, in the presence of many, many witnesses. Now, I say it was a miracle, but John, as you know, prefers to use the word sign. It was a sign, and this week I found a helpful definition of that word from the Oxford English Dictionary. A sign is an object or a quality or an event whose presence or occurrence indicates the probable presence or occurrence of something else. Okay, so for example, when Germany annexed Austria in 1938, and then when they began to occupy Czechoslovakia, that was a sign of Hitler's ambitions. Those occurrences, if for anyone that's paying attention, pointed to the presence of other realities, namely that Germany was getting really aggressive and that war was looming. So that's a negative example of a sign. I'll give you a positive one. I'll give you the present one. Here's a sign. The singular event of a man who's 4 days dead, brought out of the tomb into the newness of life, that's a sign. And what's it a sign of? What other reality does that event point to the presence of? And it's clearly this, that the one who accomplished that sign is the Christ, that he is, without a doubt, the Son of God. If you're present when a resurrection occurs, then you have to believe, that's a clear sign that you are in the presence of no mere man, but that you're in the presence of a divine Messiah. So it's John's purpose that we would see that sign and that it would open up our minds and that we would believe then in Jesus and that by believing we might have life in his name. And by the way, that's Jesus's purpose as well. He told us this first when he was delaying getting to Lazarus. The question was, why would you not drop everything and run to help your friend? And Jesus explained that its purpose was for the glory of God, that God would be glorified through the glorification of him, the Son. And then he reiterates that purpose for the sake of the people towards the end when he prayed. Remember when he prayed out loud? And in verse 41, he said, all of this is so that, that's purpose language, so that they would know that you sent me, so that we would know and believe. So as we pick up the action in verse 45, we're wondering, did that amazing sign accomplish that purpose? I want to say, before we answer that, I want to just first say that the most important answer to that question is the one that you supply. It's the personal question. Before we ever just kind of turn to the response of other people, I want to challenge you to respond personally. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And by believing, have you come to experience life in his name? That is the purpose. That is its ultimate purpose, is so that you, yes, you, would believe upon Jesus. I'm happy to report that many people, specifically many of Mary and Martha's friends, their Jewish friends who had come to console them, who were witnesses to that great miraculous resurrection, having seen what Jesus did, these people, the text says, believed in him. They put their faith and their hope and their trust in this divine Messiah. That day, they saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb. That was the day that they themselves experienced something of a spiritual resurrection. Early that day, these people were dead in their trespasses and sins, and that evening, they were walking in the newness of life. That's the power and the glory of the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? To hear about people being saved. That's why we engage in summer ministries and ministries throughout the year. It is so that people would come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, they might have life in his name. And it's such a great thing to know that God is still in the saving business. He loves to show his glory by showing the glory of the Son, so that people believe in him. And we say hallelujah, we say amen. That's the right response. Do we end there? Do we pack her up and go home? Unfortunately, it's not so simple, because when it comes to signs, belief is only one of the possible outcomes. The other possible outcome is unbelief. And over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to get to explore some of the varieties of unbelief that we can encounter here in the aftermath of this resurrection. But I'll give you just a sneak peek now, just to kind of whet your appetite so you'll come back. If you just glance over at chapter 12, verse 37, you might have to flip the page. I'm not sure. It's on just my opposite page here. Verse 37 of chapter 12 says, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Okay, so the effect of signs in some people is that it hardens them. Okay, it has a hardening effect. They stubbornly refuse to let the sign point to the obvious conclusion. There's another variety of unbelief in chapter 12. I'm thinking of the portion that's in verse 42. It says there, nevertheless, many authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. So John is there describing people who are confronted with a sign that clearly points to the glory of God in Christ, and they believe, but that belief is not an ultimately saving belief because they have the fear of man, and they would rather have the glory of man. And I think we find some people of that variety in our text today. Okay, so back to the text today, chapter 11. Whereas some of the Jews truly believed when they saw that sign, others, look at verse 46, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They themselves had seen the sign. Don't forget that. So there's no indication in the text whatsoever that they disbelieved the sign, that they passed it off as some sort of elaborate hoax or whatever. No, they must have seen it. They must have not denied it. They witnessed that event, but their first instinct was to run to the Pharisees to report to them what Jesus had done. And the way that those two responses are kind of set in contrast to one another leads us to understand that their intentions were not good in doing that, right? So they're not running to share the gospel with the Pharisees. Now, I'll give you a more accurate picture, and I think this one's keeping with the back-to-school spirit that we're in. Kids, let me just say, there's one type of student that you will definitely come across in your academic career if you haven't already. You come across this type of person usually very early on. Maybe there's even one in every class. I'm not sure. But I'm talking about the tattletale, okay? The tattletale. When I was in elementary school, there was actually quite a number of notorious tattletales. But the most prominent one was this kid named Wesley. And he was the runt of the litter. So he did get picked on quite frequently. But his response was always the same. It was invariably the same. He would say, "My telling." He didn't know how to even say that. And which received even more bullying. But then he would scamper off and tell the teacher so that he could narc out all of his bullies. Okay. Now, eventually, one of the girls, a goody-two-shoes type, she took the mantle from Wes and became the teacher's main informant. Okay. And honestly, it was so that she could be the teacher's pet. She just lived to hear that. Thank you, Becky, for telling me that. And she just, you can see her beam when she got that, you know, pat on the shoulder. I'll try to get off of memory lane here, but I'm trying to say to you that these people are everywhere, and it's this type of person that right after seeing the man raised from the dead, they say, "Our telling," okay, and they run to the Pharisees with their report, and they're looking for glory. Right? They desire the glory that comes from man. And in so doing, they're going to miss out on the glory and on the life that comes from God. And I Well, I'll leave that thought to you. You should think about whether any of that rings true for you as well. But now the focus of the passage, it shifts to the Pharisees and their whole gang. Their question really becomes the focus of the passage. And that question is, what are we going to do about the Jesus problem? Jesus is the problem. What are we going to do about him? And in order to hash this out, in order to come to a conclusion and an official kind of conclusion, the text says that they gathered the council. And there's our key word there, gathered. The word for council is the word in Greek for Sanhedrin. So they're calling together an official assembly of all of the movers and shakers. Okay, these are the best religious and legal scholars of the day. And all told, there was probably 71 in this council. They're made up of people from, you know, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, and whomever was the high priest that year. In this case, it was a man by the name of Caiaphas. And in many ways, this was a very strange kind of alliance. If you call these guys allies, it was weird to see some of them kind of allied together. They had various outlooks and various theologies, various interests, but they were allies in this respect, and that is Jesus is increasingly a problem. And we need to do something about them. The only question is what? What are you going to do with Jesus? How do you solve a problem like the Messiah? And we'll consider the options in just a moment, but I don't want you to skip over the reason that they gave as to why Jesus was a problem. Notice that in the text. They say, this is their words, not mine, He's a problem for or because he performs many signs. And if he keeps going, everyone is going to believe in him. And that's going to be a problem. We'll talk about that ultimate problem in just a minute. But again, I don't want you to miss something that they seem to just be skimming over. Something that really sheds a lot of light, if you ask me, on the nature of unbelief. Usually when we talk about unbelief, you know, often when people say that they don't believe in something, they'll tell you that the reason they don't believe in something is because of a lack of evidence. They don't have enough evidence to believe that thing, and so they're not going to believe it. Take atheists, for example. Atheists deny that God exists because they say there's no evidence for his existence. But that's actually not what's going on in atheism. Okay? Romans 1 tells us that God's existence and his attributes, such as his power, his divine nature, these have been clearly perceived through what has been made. Creation is a sign of the presence of another reality, which is that God exists and that he's powerful and that he's good. These things have been clearly perceived through what has been made so that man is without excuse. No one can say, not enough evidence. An atheist, you have to understand this, an atheist is an atheist, not because there isn't any evidence, but because the obvious evidence points to a conclusion that they don't want to believe. That's unbelief. We see something very similar going on here. If we listen carefully to what the council is saying in verse 47, they're like, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. What don't you hear there? You don't hear any denial that Jesus actually raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, the very next chapter, we find these same guys conspiring to put Lazarus to death so as to remove the evidence that's causing people to believe. You got to understand that people that want to destroy evidence are not people that deny evidence. Okay? In unbelief, the problem is almost never the evidence. The issue is, what are the implications for me about said evidence? Listen to the council admit what the real issue is if they don't do anything about Jesus. Here's the problem. He's going to keep doing these signs, and everyone will believe in him. Because the signs are that compelling. If he keeps doing the signs, people are going to be doing the believing. And then, here it is, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they'll take away both our place and our nation. So there it is. There's the real reason. And it's maybe important that we would understand that at this point in their history, the nation of Israel is under the thumb of foreigners, okay? They're under foreign control. At that time, the Romans had control over huge swaths of peoples and lands, the kind of holdings, by the way, that Hitler could only dream of. But you understand that such a vast territory is very difficult to manage. And so the Romans were fine with kind of allowing the Jews to do their Jewish stuff in their Jewish place. They were fine with the Jews using their land and even practicing their religion, just as long as they kept paying tribute to their overlords in the form of like very heavy taxes. And as long as you're paying, you know, there's no problem. Knock yourself out. Do whatever it is that you guys do. But there was one thing that the Romans would not countenance, and that is if there was any, even a whiff of a rival political figure coming up out of that people, if there was any whiff of an uprising or a rebellion or a revolution, you better believe that the Romans are going to swoop in very quickly and just stamp that right out. So these Jewish leaders are concerned that if Jesus keeps doing these signs and people keep believing in him, he's going to amass this large following, one that would be sure to attract the notice of the Romans. And they, like I said, would swoop in and shut that mess down. They would do so immediately, and they would do so in a forceful and maybe final way. History would go on to bear out that that is exactly what the Romans did. But for these guys, they're thinking, okay, it's going to spell the end of the temple, which is what the council is referring to when they say our place. They're talking about their temple. And then more broadly, it's going to spell the end of even the nation. There's going to be no more Jewish people. There's going to be no Israel to speak of. And that's actually a very sad sentence. They're talking about Israel, after all. This is God's chosen people. They're talking about the promised land, the land of inheritance. They're talking about the temple, which is meant to be a place of prayer for the nations. It's meant to represent the presence of the one true and living God. But to these Jewish religious leaders, to these priests and these Levites, they're referring to the temple as our place, and that its future is to be determined by a bunch of, you know, pagan, uncircumcised Romans. Do you know that, did you pick up on this too, that completely absent from that discussion is any notion of the glory of God and of their role as caretakers of the covenant of God, and of their duty to be pointing their people to the Messiah? Instead, these Pharisees have a policy of appeasement towards the Romans. They're very comfortable with the status quo. Even though the status quo is a very sad state of affairs. And I just want to ask you, if something similar to that might be keeping some of you from the Savior. Again, you don't deny anything probably about who Jesus is or what he has done, but you are very likely, you're aware of the implications that would mean for you if you were to truly believe on Jesus, if you were to truly trust in him, if you were to truly follow him, you know that it would completely upset your status quo. You know that you're going to lose friends. You're going to have family members that might, you know, never talk to you again. You're going to lose your social standing. You're going to have to give up a certain lifestyle, which you've grown very comfortable with. You may, your sleeping arrangements might have to change. The problem is that you are very comfortable with the status quo, even if you're going to be totally honest. You'd have to say that your status quo is not a good situation. And still you love it, and still you cling to it, and still you refuse to cling to Christ. So what to do? What to do? For the council, there's really only two options. One is to let Jesus go on like this. And even that sentence is bizarre. It's kind of funny, actually. The Jewish religious leaders seem to be under the illusion that Jesus is operating at their prerogative and by their permission. Not that he's the messenger sent from God to do everything that God has told him to do. That's one option, but they've thought through that option, and it's clear that that's not going to be the option that they're going to choose. The other option is left unstated until the high priest, again, this guy's name is Caiaphas, he stands up and says out loud what everyone else has just been thinking. And at the end of verse 49, he says, essentially, you guys are a bunch of morons. Okay. Actually, I think that that's a pretty good paraphrase, if I don't say so myself. I think it captures something of the hostility that's there. A Jewish historian named Josephus, he reports that the Sadducees had a reputation for being super rude, just in general, to everyone. But not just with outside people, but even amongst themselves. Okay, they spoke to each other with all of the civility of Larry, Curly, and Moe. Okay, so Caiaphas says, "You idiots! You know, beep, 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 beep. The answer is staring you right in the face. Don't you know that it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation?" If we, to use the modern term, if we unalive this Jesus, these people are not going to be rising up to follow him, and then the Romans are going to just keep leaving us alone. So what we need is a sacrificial lamb. Okay, we need a whipping boy. We need a scapegoat. We need a fall guy. You know what those are? Those are all kind of interchangeable. I'm using them. But let me give you an example. We're coming to the end of another baseball season. And it's obvious that some MLB teams did not do as well as they expected to do. The Toronto Blue Jays excluded. Okay, they're having a great year. For now. We'll see. We'll see what October brings. But what you're going to start to see, I'm going to predict this with a high degree of accuracy. What you're going to start to see is that teams will begin to fire their manager. Okay? And in many cases, you have to believe the manager is not the problem. This guy's not hitting. He's not fielding. He's not making all the errors. Okay? The manager's not the problem. The problem is that the team stinks, but you can't eliminate the whole team. Right? Something needs to be done. The fans are dissatisfied and they're out for blood. And so it's most often the manager who's made to fall on his sword. Okay? If the bullpen stinks, you don't, you know, fire every relief pitcher. The tactic is fire the pitching coach. And that will presumably fix things. Why fire a bunch of people when you can just fire one guy? So that's the plan. Kill Jesus and save everybody else's skin in the process. it's a very cold, it's a really cruel kind of calculus, you understand. It's a decision that's born out of political expediency by men who are supposed to be spiritual leaders. And therefore we read in verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And so they put out an APB. Actually, Birdie told me last Sunday, she came up to me and she predicted accurately that I haven't watched a police show on TV in 40 years. And the reason that she knew that is because they don't say APB anymore. But whatever the cops do now, whatever judges do, okay, they did this to Jesus. Verse 57, they gave orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. So they're counting on the work of busybodies and tattletales, of whom there's probably plenty. So that's the outcome of the gathering of the Sanhedrin. But there's another gathering mentioned in the passage, and that is the gathering of the saints. And we'll be focusing here for a few minutes on verses 51 and 52. I can't help, friends, to think about Psalm 2. I've been thinking about it all week in connection with this passage. And there in Psalm 2, we read of kings of the earth rising up, and we read of rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And that's precisely what we have here in John chapter 11. We have the gathering of a literal council plotting against the Lord's anointed. And so we should remind ourselves of what the Lord's reaction to such a thing is. Do you remember the rest of Psalm 2? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. It's a joke to see even 71 of these guys, you know, shaking their little tiny fists that God probably, you know, pulls out a telescope to have to see, saying, "We'll get them." As if anything or anyone or 71 can thwart the sovereign purposes and plan of God. And I think you can see something of God's humor in our text. It comes in the form of irony, which happens to be a favorite one of John's techniques. So it begins with verse 51, with the mention of Caiaphas, and a reminder here that he was the high priest that year. And John's already told us that, but we need to remember that because that's important. This is a lofty office. This is a high calling, okay? Because a high priest, and the office of a high priest allows that office bearer to speak the oracles of God. Historically, that's not just a priestly office, but it is a prophetic one as well. God would speak through his high priest to his people. And so it turns out that when Caiaphas said, "It's better for you if one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish," those words had greater import than he could ever have imagined. Unbeknownst to him, he was proclaiming the very oracles of God. Unbeknownst to him, he was explaining the gospel, basically in a sentence, because this, friends, is precisely God's plan for the redemption of his people. I just draw your attention to the word "for," which figures so prominently here and in the rest of scriptures to speak about what Jesus's death actually accomplishes. It's hooper, it's for, it's on behalf of. And you need to understand that that is sacrificial language. That is the language of substitution. That Jesus is going to be suffering and dying in the place of someone else and not for himself. The grand purpose in all of this is the redemption of the people. This is Caiaphas' purpose. He wants the people to be freed. He wants the people to not have to experience the oppression of the Romans, but Jesus's purpose is so much grander, and it gets to the bottom of our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is not political or geographical or whatever. Our biggest problem is that we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. That we have guilt and we have shame and we have a record of wrong that stands against us before God and justly deserving of his wrath and justly deserving of hell. That is what's coming to me by nature. That's what's coming to you. That's what's coming to the nation. That's what's coming to every individual person over the face of the whole globe. And Caiaphas prophesies that it's going to be better if one man dies in the place of all those people. It's so beautiful. He doesn't even know how beautiful it is. And listen to the purpose. It's not even just kind of narrowly focused on the salvation of the people of Israel, who John refers to as Jesus' own, his own people that he comes to that rejected him. No, Jesus' purpose in dying is much wider than that. Just look again at verse 52. Jesus is going to die for the nation, but not just for the nation only, but also to gather. There's our key word again. But to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. By this one act of sacrifice and substitution in the place of sinners, by that glorious sign, Jesus Christ is going to draw to himself not just people from the nation of Israel, but a people from every tongue and tribe and people and language, from all over the face of the globe throughout all of history. This is also in keeping with Psalm 2, isn't it? If you read deeper into Psalm 2, you'll find God saying to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance." You understand that God, you thought Hitler had some global ambitions. You think that America has some sort of global ambitions. This is nothing compared to the global ambitions that God himself has. He has the ambition to save, through the sacrifice of his Son, the whole entire race of sinners. And this one man's death and his burial and his resurrection is going to accomplish just that. He is going to gather the saints into one. That's a beautiful picture. It's the language there of unity. And we'll get to hear Jesus say more about that unity in John chapter 17. But this is just kind of whetting our appetite for it. I want to just very quickly draw your attention to one other point that's easy to miss, and that is the gathering that is there in the setting, okay? And I admit to you that gathering, the word is not used in the text here for this particular point, but in verses 55 and following, we read of the fact that John says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. It's interesting. That's not just a throwaway comment, it seems to me. And you'll remember that John typically structures his narrative around these prominent feasts, Jewish festivals throughout the year. But it's very interesting that he points out to us that all of this is happening during the Passover. And it's just a little bit before the Passover. It's a time of preparation. It's time when people would actually begin to gather there in the temple precincts in the capital city, and they would begin to purify themselves. Earlier, Glenn Lehman read for us from Numbers, which spoke of the necessity that people who celebrated the Passover needed to be ritually pure. They needed to be clean. They needed to have clean hands. And there's lots of stipulations about that. One of them, by the way, is that you can't have any contact with dead bodies. And it's very ironic, don't you think, It's maybe a little too ironic that these people who are gathering for this Passover, who are gathering early so that they can purify themselves and be made pure, the chief priests are asking them to participate in making someone dead. But the Passover, why is that such an important feast? Lord God commanded that that feast be celebrated every year to remember, because we're so prone to forget, is so that the people of God would remember their great salvation. The fact that God, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, he rescued his people out of their slavery in Egypt, and he did so through the flexing of his muscles over the course of 10 plagues, and the last of that was the most powerful. You remember it? It was the plague of the death of the firstborn in each household, that the angel of death was going to sweep through the land and take every oldest child. But God made a provision. He made a provision where if you took a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, and if you put that lamb to death, it's going to be better for that one lamb to die than for your whole family or for all of the firstborn. But if you were to take that lamb and shed its blood and sacrifice it, and then take that blood and to paint it kind of on the door frame, on the lintels and on the sides, God promised that through the blood of that lamb, you would be covered. That when the angel came through that night, that he would pass over your house as soon as he saw the blood of that sacrificed lamb. And you understand, don't you, folks, that this is pointing way past itself. This is a sign that is pointing to the presence of another reality, a greater reality, which is that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of everything that that Passover was pointing to. He was the lamb that was slain so that I would be passed over. Jesus takes on all of my guilt and my shame so that I might go free and I might receive the glory that comes from God. What a glorious gospel. People are wondering with this, Bertie's going to have to tell me what the new term is, but with this APB, with this hit out on Jesus, people are wondering, is he going to come to the Passover? What do you think? Is he going to come to the feast at all? And the point is, the answer to that is, Jesus doesn't just celebrate the Passover. Jesus is the Passover. The Passover is in his person and in his glorious work on behalf of sinners. What an incredible gospel. What a wonderful story. It's the story of a sovereign God who is going to accomplish his purposes, no matter the machinations of wicked and ruthless men. Peter will say in a sermon, why did Jesus die? Yeah, it's by the hands of wicked and cruel men. They're the ones that put him on the cross, but it was, I think, the overarching reason. It was because of the sovereign purpose and the plan of God, whereby he might redeem not just the nation of Israel, but that he would gather into one all of his children through the death, burial, and glorious resurrection of his Son, our Savior. And so we magnify and we glorify the name of Jesus, and we live for him without any kind of shame. Amen? Amen. Amen.